Well, good morning again. We're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. It's been 9 months since we were in Matthew 5, verse 16. 9 months to the day, actually. August 17th, I finished preaching the Beatitudes. So making progress here, slowly. And, I mean, goodness gracious, the Seidelmans and this church have had some changes in 9 months. I should not link 9 months and changes. That's not what I'm implying. But I recognize, maybe you do too, this is my first time back in the pulpit, not as a staff pastor, but as a auto claims adjuster and a lay elder, which I bring up to say thank you for your prayers and your encouragement over the last several months in this season of just transition, this season of unexpected and unsure, you know, plans for my wife and our family. I mean, we've known that God is good and God is wise and God is loving and has a plan, a good plan, the best plan, the most loving plan possible. But having foundational truths and knowing where to step are not always the exact same thing. And so thank you for your prayers, your encouragement, and your support over the last several months as I've transitioned off of church staff and into this lay pastor facility. But also I bring this up because whenever there are times of transition, major transitions in life, there's always the question of what do you do with the past? Do you try to stay living in the past, pretend like the transitions never happened and we live in the good old days? Or do you forget the past? Do you think, you know what, I'm just going to cut my losses, move on with life, and we're just going to forget and do away with everything that got me to where I am in life? Do you honor the past or you grow bitter towards the past? Or if the past and present can somehow coexist like they do in my life right now, should you even let them try to live together? I mean, it's a tough question. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he's a Jewish rabbi coming on the scene into Galilee preaching. People question, what is this man going to do with our national heritage? Because in the Sermon on the Mountain, Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus very intentionally steps up to the plate and says, maybe not explicitly, I'm taking the place of Moses. I'm going to go up on the mountain and I'm going to give you the law. I'm going to tell you about the kingdom. He sat down, which in ancient Israel, if you want to teach with authority, you don't stand behind the pulpit. You sit down to teach. And you can read this whole Sermon on the Mountain and not find any footnotes. Jesus preached not based on what the rabbis before him had taught, but with his own inherent authority. I mean, just look right at the very end of Matthew 7. After the red words, the first in the black print again, we read Matthew 7, verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not like their scribes. So what is Jesus going to do with the Old Testament then? Is he going to tear it down and grow bitter towards it? Is he going to uphold it? I mean, that's kind of the questions that the people had in mind when Jesus came on the scene. And I mean, more than that, it appears from the Gospel of Matthew, at least, that Jesus didn't obey the Sabbath the way that people wanted him to. Jesus didn't obey the ritual washings the way the people wanted him to. He didn't tell his disciples to do that. So what's Jesus going to do with the law? How does he approach the national heritage of Israel with God's covenant and God's law. And so surely aware of these murmurings, the questions, the accusations, Jesus knew that some people thought he had come to abolish the law and the prophets. And so he indirectly, we'll say, addresses this concern as he gets into the main body of the Sermon on the Mountain. So, like I said, it's been 9 months. The Sermon on the Mountain, like any good sermon, has three main points, right? It has an introduction that talks about what does the good life actually look like in the kingdom of heaven? And the good life is things like those who mourn and those who are meek and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Then he gets into his three points about, let's call it righteousness, religion, and relationships. It's not the best word, but it starts with an R, so we're going to take it. And then he concludes with, all right, which path are you going to take? Are you going to follow the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of this world? And so he's getting in, moving from the introduction into the first main point on what true righteousness is. And in that transition, we read Matthew 5, verse 17 through 20, where Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Four short verses with a ton crammed into them. I mean, scholar D.A. Carson says these are among the most difficult verses in the Bible. And another scholar notes in his commentary that whenever he gets to teach Matthew 5, 17, he always quotes the Mark Twain alleged, we don't know where this came from, quip, where Mark Twain said, it ain't the parts of the Bible I can't understand that bother me. It ain't the parts of the Bible I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. I mean, there's a lot going on. And I'll tell you up front, we're not going to exhaust this text this morning. I'll get us started, but there is a lot for us to discover through prayer and meditation and conversations with others about these verses. But to make things easier, I guess, we're going to break this into two main parts. First, Jesus and the law, that's going to be verses 17 and 18, and then the disciples and the law, verses 19 and 20. And my goal is just this. I want to show you how Jesus thinks about the Old Testament so that we might think the same, and how Jesus expects his disciples to follow the Old Testament so that we might follow it in the way that Jesus demands. Understanding and obedience is what we're after. So let's jump in. Jesus and the law. This is Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18. So big question here. What does Jesus think about the law? Is it disposable? Of course not. Is it unimportant? No. Is it still in effect? Potentially. Does he intend to abolish it? That's the question. I'll read it again. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. There we go. I've not come to abolish, but fulfill them. He doesn't want to abolish, or you can translate that, discard, disregard, or tear down the law. That's plain to us in this text, right? He doesn't want to do away with the law. That is not Jesus' intention. Which should, I hope, make you think, okay, I see that, But what about, I don't know, fill in the blank, bacon-wrapped shrimp? What about the fact that I mowed my yard yesterday on the Sabbath? What about Acts 15, where the Jerusalem Council recognized that Christian converts apparently don't need to follow the kosher laws and don't need the sign of circumcision, that those are not required or relevant for Gentiles becoming Christians? Because Jesus said he's not abolishing the law. What about that? That's what we should be thinking, right? It's not the parts of the Bible I can't understand that bother me. But I'm convinced at least some of our problem is that we tend to read these words from Jesus too narrowly. We have this scientific, laser-like precision that Jesus never intends. And maybe we miss the bigger point that Jesus is making in the Sermon on the Mountain. It's like we're playing checkers while Jesus is playing 3D chess. And so let me point out just two clarifications that Jesus mentions. And then I'll give you a pile of illustrations to try and help us with Jesus' understanding of the law. So first, what did Jesus not abolish? I mean, look at verse 17 again. The law? No, he says, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. See, if he said just law, then we should think narrowly, I did not come to abolish the rules, the regulations. But when he pairs law and prophet, he's not speaking of the technical rules, the law. He's speaking of the sections of his Bible called the law, the first five books of Moses, and the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. And so he's saying, I did not come to abolish the whole Old Testament, which includes a whole lot more than just rules. I mean, you do have a couple of books of rules in the Old Testament. And you have some poems, some prophecies, a whole lot of stories, a lot of family trees. When it comes to the law and the prophets, we need to make sure we're thinking, oh, Jesus didn't come to abolish the first two-thirds of our Bible. That's what he's saying here. The law and the prophets set our scope. Don't narrowly think of just about rules, but think of broadly about God's plan, his covenant, his relationship, his promises with his Old Testament people. That's clarification one. When we read the law, think Old Covenant, Old Testament, God's promises and relationship with his people, not just the narrow category of that called rules, okay? Second, if Jesus isn't going to abolish the law, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, what's he going to do with it? Right? Abolish, tear down, destroy, demolish, set aside, abrogate, whatever English word you want here. The opposite of abolish, I think, is uphold, right? I'm not going to tear down the law. I'm going to uphold the law. And that's not what Jesus says, is it, in verse 17? He says, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so, really, Jesus' entire view of the law depends on what fulfill truly means, right? That seems to be the key, the hinge that unlocks this text for us. And the best way to figure out the definition of a Bible word is to see, does this author use the word anywhere else in his writing or her writing? And so if Matthew uses the word fulfill elsewhere, it'll help us to figure out what Matthew means by the word fulfill here. And guys, we're in luck. Because fulfillment might actually be the entire theme of the Gospel of Matthew. If you say, hey, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what are those all about? What's different between them? You say, Matthew is about Jesus fulfilling the law, right? So let me just give you a couple of examples. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, fulfills Isaiah 7:14, that the virgin would conceive. It's explicit. Matthew says this is to fulfill Isaiah 7:14. And Matthew 2:6, likewise, fulfills Micah 5:2 with the Bethlehem prophecy. And Matthew 2:15 fulfills Hosea 11:1. out of Egypt I have called my son. And Matthew 2:18 fulfills Jeremiah 31:15 with the slaughter of the innocents. And Matthew 3:3 fulfills Isaiah 40, verse 3, that there's a prophet crying in the wilderness. And Matthew 4:14 through 16 fulfills Isaiah 9:1 and 2, that the Messiah would come to Galilee and preach among the Gentiles. And then you get to the Sermon on the Mountain, and then when we finish this, there's a dozen more examples through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. He clearly wants to emphasize that the law and the prophets are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But fulfillment is not exactly the way you would think. So just take Hosea 11:1, for example, which is fulfilled in Matthew 2:15. Hosea is looking back at the history of Israel. He's facing backwards in time, and he says, this is like in the Exodus. Out of Israel, or out of Egypt, I have called my son. And then Matthew reads that prophecy, and he looks at Jesus fleeing to Egypt to escape Herod, and then fleeing back out of Egypt, and he says, apparently what Hosea said is about Jesus. It's fulfilled in him. Even though Hosea wasn't even looking forward towards Jesus, he was looking back at the Exodus. But Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't really care because he has heard Jesus teach the Old Testament. He's heard Jesus say, the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. They are fulfilled in me. And so the entire warp and woof of the whole Old Testament is pushing us towards Christ. It's a current, an undertow that's constantly pulling us towards Christ. There's momentum. There's trajectory. Whether we're talking about the promises and the prophecies about Egypt or Bethlehem or Galilee or the wilderness, wherever you go in the Old Testament, it pushes us towards Christ. And so assuming what the law means gets us in trouble, and assuming what fulfill means gets us in trouble. Because if we're simply talking about the law, then when Jesus says, I fulfilled the law, it means he obeyed it. Which he did. And if prophecy merely means predictions, it means they came true in Christ, which they did. But we're talking about something bigger. We're talking about the entire Old Testament, the rules, the prophecies, even if they're not staring directly at Christ, if it's not, you know, throw it up here, it lands on Christ. The themes, the motivation, the current, the progression is all getting us to Christ. Fulfillment in Matthew, it's like a trajectory kind of word. It's that feel. It's not simple, here's a prophecy opened, here's a prophecy closed. But it's like a story, like a plot where there's rising action until the climax. And Jesus doesn't say, I'm here now, ignore the rising action, just focus on the climax of the story. No, everything that came before was paving the way for him. So don't ignore it. But also, he's here. So don't ignore him either. So when it comes to the Old Testament, don't think Jesus is the replacement. Don't think Jesus tears down the Old Testament. It's all important, just maybe not in the way it initially seems. I mean, we know this with other stories. Once you understand the climax of the story, when you rewatch it, maybe you watch it differently from now on. I haven't watched the movie in like 20 years, so I'm sorry for my illustrations. But, I mean, have you ever rewatched The Sixth Sense from like 1992 or whenever that was? Or, you know, once you actually know the character, the plot arc of Snape, you don't watch Harry Potter the same way the second time. Or Citizen Kane, I guess. I'm not really sure why that's a big twist, but whatever. Or, you know, you watch Lost again after 25 years and you realize, oh, the island's the friends you made along the way. Okay. Like, after you see the climax of the story, it doesn't make the story any less good. It makes it so much better because it now interprets everything again through the beginning, pointing you somewhere profound and amazing and glorious. You realize, wow, this was a good story the first time. It's so much better now that I know what's actually happening. I see they're setting up this joke, and it's going to be, you know, the punchline's way down here, six seasons later. Oh, we are setting up foreshadowing. I understand why we think this guy's doing that, because it's fulfilled down here. When the movie reaches its climax, the beginning doesn't become irrelevant. It becomes meaningful. It becomes purposeful. And so given that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, that it all points to him, then his fulfillment does not do away with a single line. It doesn't do away with a single piece of punctuation in the Old Testament. In fact, it raises the stakes on it. The laws, the prophecies, the measurements of the equipment of the tabernacle, the passages of First Chronicles that read like a phone book. If it's pointing to Jesus, then it's important. We can't just throw away the signs that point to Jesus. They're doing their job, even though their job might be different than what we assumed. And so verse 18, Jesus says, the law's not going anywhere. I mean, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law. Right? I don't care how bad your anxiety is. No one's going to bed wondering, is the sky going to be here in the morning? Is the earth going to be here in the morning? Like, that's assumed. That is our baseline of, I'm going to wake up, there's going to be earth, there's going to be sky, there's going to be taxes, right? That is how the world always works. And Jesus says, if you wake up and the earth's still there, if the sky's still there, trust me, the law is still going to be there. That's how certain this is. Every dot and iota, right? The iota, it's the little strokes that separate, I don't know, an F from an E. That much of the law is not going to pass away. We're not going to have printing errors, so to say. You know, the iotas that change a P to an R. Like those tiny little things, that's going to stick with the law. It's not superfluous. It's not temporary. It's not going anywhere. It's serving its purpose to point us to Christ, to be fulfilled in Christ. And so we return to that original question. How does Jesus view the Old Testament? If he was just another rabbi, we, who are more than 35 years old, would start singing, you know, you're so vain. You probably think this book is about you. But Jesus, no, he doesn't think it's about him. He knows this book is about him. He looks at the law and the prophets. He sees his reflection on every single page. Jesus knows this is a story seeking a climax, a blueprint seeking a building, a shadow searching for its source, a melody. It's the seventh chord waiting for resolution. And in that palpable sense of expectation walks Jesus into Galilee, Matthew 4:17, preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven is, it's him. He's not keeping it to himself. The kingdom's invading, and you guys are all welcome to join in his kingdom. His kingdom's taking over. It's redefining categories. So the good life that we talked about almost a year ago in Matthew 5, 1 through 16 is not defined by the values of earth. It's defined by the values of the king. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when you have an entire Old Testament pointing forward to the Messiah, the King of the kingdom of heaven, of course Jesus won't let you do away with it. But Jesus also won't let you misinterpret it. And I mean, this is where we should really start listening to him, because often when we read the Old Testament, often if we read the Old Testament, we tend to miss the forest for the trees. We see the details and say, wow, this is completely irrelevant, because we don't need a cut list to build an ark or a tabernacle. And I don't know about you, but my job is not to be an ancient surveyor in the Middle East, right? I don't need to know where the property lines are. Fair enough. But if the Old Testament is propelling us towards Christ, and there's more than meets the eye in all of these details, we're not just reading a bunch of disconnected little stories that are good for bedtime stories and children's books. You know, we read about Enoch in Genesis. What's that, Genesis 5? And we're like, what is this? He's taken by God? And we realize, okay, we have a genealogy that goes, this guy died, 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 this guy didn't die, this guy died, this guy died. And you're like, hang on. Are you telling me that death isn't absolute, that maybe there's a way to escape it? That's interesting. Or we read about the dimensions of the tabernacle. Hey, I want you to get artisans to weave this, and it's going to be this big and this tall, and it's going to go in this shape. Here's how many hooks to put on it, and then the hooks have to go on these rings. Here's how many rings to use. Make sure you're using this color for the flowers, this color for the leaves, this color for the stems that you embroider on it, and then we're going to get acacia wood and gopher wood, and we're going to build, and you're like, what in the world? But also, if there's a tabernacle, doesn't that mean that the punishment of Adam and Eve is you cannot be in the presence of God? God cannot be in your midst. But we're building something that allows God to be in the midst of his people, his sinful people. Can God actually dwell with his people again? Yeah, these are lots of measurements and lots of numbers and lots of craft supplies. But God can be with his people. And when we read the genealogies, you know, so-and-so was so-and-so years old, he begat these kids, they lived this long, and then he died. And then the next kid, 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 down hundreds of generations. You're like, what? I don't know what to do with this. Except, kids, we just covered the story of Abraham in junior church, didn't we? And God promised, I'm going to give you a family. More than the dust on the ground or the stars in the sky are going to be your descendants. And then we read Chronicles and we're like, that's it. That's it. God kept his promise to Abraham. He gave him a family. And I don't know who these people are. I can't pronounce their names and I don't care. But God keeps his promises. Same with the land allotments. Okay, this river is the border. God says, I'm going to give you land. And then he does. God keeps his promises. Are there any other promises God makes that need fulfillment? There's a lot going on in the Old Testament that all leads us to Christ. I assume just one of the reasons it's so big and complex is that God wants us to keep going back for more. He wants us to think, I don't get this. How does this make sense? Well, think about it. Meditate on it. Pray about it. Talk with your church family about it. This isn't just read it and put it on the shelf and be done. God wants this book to define our lives. It's to lead us to Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. That's the point. That's the purpose of the Old Testament. And so just because Jesus has come, don't think that the Old Testament doesn't matter. Now that it's finally stopped snowing, we planted seeds in our garden this week, right? And one day, if the weather cooperates, I won't have a bunch of Kentucky Wonder pole bean seeds in a pile of dirt. I'll have dinner. And, you know, you'll hop on my Instagram in August or whenever harvest is, and you'll see a bunch of pictures of green beans, because why not? And you'll think, man, Dan hates seeds. Dan does not like seeds at all, because all I have is pictures of green beans. Which tells me, no, you don't understand gardening. You don't understand how seeds work. Seeds are important because the bean is just the seed fulfilled. It's a seed reaching its intended purpose. The seeds did what they were supposed to do, and now they're not unimportant. They're just fulfilled. So when you read the Old Testament, do you understand? Or do you strive to understand it in the way that Jesus does? I'm not asking for complete comprehension. I'm asking, does your reflex say, this gets me to Christ somehow? I'm not sure how. I need to do some work here. But this is to point me to Christ. Do you read it in the way that they did on that Emmaus Road Bible study? I mean, I mentioned that law means more than rules and regulations, but it includes them for sure. And do you understand that the rules, they're like a tutor helping us until we're of age to help, to do it ourselves, right? That doesn't make them irrelevant. It makes them purposeful. It makes them point forward. I mean, this is what Galatians 3:24 says, that the law is a tutor until the time of maturity. It's kind of like how when I was a kid, my parents would, I'll say tell instead of scold me, you know, get out of the kitchen, don't touch the knives, don't touch the hot burners, get out of the cupboards. And then last month, we were at my parents' and they let me cook Easter dinner with knives and a stove and ingredients. And the point of the illustration is that my parents are a bunch of lawless hypocrites who have no standards for their rules. No, of course not. The laws didn't change. The rules worked. The point of the rules was to get me to adulthood with all 10 fingers so that I could, you know, be a functioning human being. And now that I'm grown, I'm not breaking the rules by making an omelet. No, that's the point of the rules. The rules are fulfilled once the rules do their job. And so as we read the Old Testament, we come to laws. Don't think that in fulfilling them, Jesus merely kept them, though he did. Jesus did not break the law of God. Merely is holding a lot of weight in that sentence. Don't think that Jesus merely kept them. Rather, Jesus was the purpose. The laws show us the character of God and his standards and how to play that out in a particular context. And whether or not that context still exists, that's where we need prayerful wisdom and to follow Jesus' lead. I mean, there's this hint in Matthew 5:18 that says, not a dot, not an iota will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. So the law is ultimate. The law is purpose. It's permanent until all is accomplished. So there's something greater than the law out there called all, whatever that is. And once it's accomplished, then things are transformed. And while there's debate and nuance about what the all is, we know it's subservient to something, to Jesus. And so we should love the Old Testament. We should appreciate the Old Testament. We should know the Old Testament, but also be careful not to fall into the trap that Jesus corrects in John 5, where he says to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and yet it is they that bear witness to me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The words are important and holy because they point us to Jesus. So we're finishing up point one here. Indulge me a moment. This is a Matthew scholar, R.T. France, and he sums it up this way. He says, the law and the prophets remain the authoritative word of God, but their role will no longer be the same now that what they are pointing forward to has come. And it will be for Jesus' followers to discern in the light of his teaching and his practice what is now the right way to apply those texts in a new situation that his coming has created. From now on, it will be the authoritative teaching of Jesus which must govern his disciples' understanding and practical application of the law. Verses 21 through 48 will go on to show how this interpretation can no longer be merely at the level of literal observance and regulations, but must operate at the deeper and more challenging level of discerning the will of God, which underlies the legal rulings of the Torah. It's a mouthful, but the gist of what he is saying is we honor the Word of God, the Old Testament, but since its fulfillment has come, we take our cues from Jesus and his teaching and his practice as a fulfillment of the law and not just from the law itself. So that's point one, Jesus and the law, and that's the easy point. Because the harder question is not how should we understand the law. That's something you can do just in an ivory tower with no effect on your life. Point two, though, is the disciples and the law. So what do we do with it? And I fear maybe what you've heard me say so far, which I did not intend to say, is that since the law is expansive and its purpose is to point to Jesus, as long as I see Jesus in the Old Testament, I shouldn't be too concerned about obeying the will of God as expressed in the Old Testament. Obedience is not that important. That's not what I said, I hope, and that is not what Jesus meant. The rules are important, but we have to look to Jesus to see how to follow them. So I'll show you this. Look at verses 19 and 20. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So the headline here is obviously obedience matters, right? That should be what's plain. Jesus doesn't want you to ease up on the commandments, even the least of these, which, I mean, there's this ancient, the rabbinical version of a Twitter debate about what are the weighty commandments that matter and what are the light commandments? What are the greatest and the least? You know, they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? That's the hot button question of the day. You have 700 of them. Which one's the most important, Jesus? And so you said, what are the light ones and what are the heavy ones? I mean, Jesus has opinions here. He says later in Matthew 23, that things like tithing your herbs and purity regulations are not nearly as weighty as doing justice and showing mercy and practicing faith. He doesn't say it's okay to disregard holistic generosity, even that goes down to your spice rack, but as a matter of triage, it's a lot more important that you show justice and mercy to your neighbors than that you wash your hands properly before dinner. And likewise, relaxing or setting aside, depending on what translation you have, that's another technical word in these debates. Obviously, no good rabbi will keep his job if he says, you don't have to follow the law. But maybe we could relax this part because we're focusing on this part. You know, we're going to look over here, and if this, you know, doesn't, if we can't get to it in time, that's all right, wink. But Jesus says, no, there's no place for that. It's not like we get to pick and choose what part of the law we like. Oh, I really like the parts where the Bible says, work hard, that you should not steal, that if a man refuses to work, he doesn't get to eat. I like that. But the charity stuff, you know, he should be over working hard instead of getting charity. Or we don't get to say, man, the Bible seems to love, you know, just taking care of those who can't care for themselves. The widow, the orphan, the immigrant. We need to be all about this social justice. And if we forget about the chastity and the ethics over there, so be it. We're focusing on something. And Jesus says, absolutely not. That doesn't fly. You don't get to have a social justice policy without also building out a sexual ethic from the law. You have to have all of it. Anyone who sets aside part of the law is set aside from the kingdom of heaven. And this applies to both doers of the law, all of us, and teachers of the law, also all of us. Right? You see that. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And likewise, whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven, which is primarily aimed at the rabbis around him. But not only, I mean, parents, goodness gracious, the stakes can seem pretty low in the kingdom of God. I felt this the last few months, going from the high of just like, hey, I get to go and read and study the Bible and teach the Bible and do things for the kingdom all day, every day, to let's do insurance claims with most of my waking hours. Is this what a wasted life feels like? Apparently not, assuming that Jesus is more authoritative than my feelings on this, because he says the path to greatness is not based on your output. It's based on your obedience and your influence, you teaching others to obey. So if you have kids around you, goodness gracious, it's a lot of opportunities to obey the law of God, isn't there? To remember that obedience is for ourselves and not just for the littles. And there's a lot of teaching that happens. If you have grandkids, if you have family that lives with you, if you have neighbors or coworkers or friends, or if you are somehow connected to the internet, there is influence about what it means to teach others to obey the law. And if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, don't squander the season of exhausted influence. We're tired, but we have a call to obey, to teach and to obey. Our words, our actions, they influence our kids and our families. They are far more important than we think. And so keep faithfully plowing. Keep going. Keep teaching kids what it means to obey God. Keep teaching kids, here's how we read the Bible. Because Jesus seems to be saying the VIP section of heaven is going to be filled with people like you. Those who followed his word and taught others to do the same. Not how we would think of it, but that's how Jesus thinks of it. What Jesus thinks is what matters. It's not going to be filled with those who say, you know, obedience isn't that big of a deal. God is love. It's his job to forgive. It's my job to give him something to forgive. That's not how you become great in heaven. It's not those who say, Jesus is here. The new kingdom has arrived. Therefore, law doesn't matter. Those are called least in the kingdom of heaven. And if Jesus stopped here, I think the Pharisees would have loved this guy, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, they were concerned about the law. They wanted it rightly understood, and they wanted it obeyed. And so Jesus says, hey, I'm not here to dismantle the law. Great. Every promise of God is permanent and true, right? We have the seeds of a doctrine of inerrancy that love this. It says it's important to obey it. Obedience and right teaching is necessary for citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. You know who else held these three positions really, really well? The scribes and the Pharisees. Which, I mean, we have a muscle memory that says whenever we hear scribes and Pharisees, we kind of flinch. These are the bad guys, right? Because we think of them only through their lens of their conspiracy to kill the Son of God, which I don't want to downplay the evil of the crucifixion. But these guys, they didn't set out to be the baddies, right? The Pharisees were a political group. They were a cultural renewal group. They looked at the promises of God to Israel and then the state of just life, their enslavement to Rome, their enslavement to sin, and they assume there must be a connection between our situation and the way we're acting towards God. If we want God to bless us, if we want God to free us, maybe we should try obeying his word. And if we fulfill our side of this covenant, maybe God will come through and fulfill his. It's not a terrible logic. And so they care deeply about the law and the obedience to the law and, I mean, eventually virtue signaling their obedience to the law. But they wanted to make sure people obeyed. And even if that meant the law is here, so we're going to set up rules so you don't come within 10 feet of the law, they want to make sure we don't break the law of God. And eventually, that good intention got corrupted, and they started redefining light and heavy so that it could always clear the bar of perfection. But their intention was right. If you want an example of obeying the law with fervor, look to the Pharisees. And the scribes, man, these guys are my guys. They're the bookish nerds. They study the law. They love the law. They're out mowing their lawn, listening to podcasts about the Bible. They're listening to stodgy old systematic theologies, audiobooks on their daily commute, right? They're your MDivs and PhDs of the day. They love understanding. They love teaching. And Jesus said, your teaching, your righteousness, needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Sorry, what? You want me to be more faithful in teaching than my seminary professors? And you want me to be more holy than the radical fundamentalists who don't drink or cuss or chew or go with those who do? How does that even happen? By following Jesus, by being fully devoted and fully united with him, by trusting him to create that righteousness and not striving for perfection on our own. I mean, Jesus said to the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 15 that while the whole Old Testament points to Jesus, that Isaiah was actually talking about them, the scribes and the Pharisees, when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." An outward obedience, which is better than no obedience at all, falls far short of what Jesus actually desires and what Jesus actually creates in his people. He demands lips that honor him, a heart that is warm to him, and worship that is true, not manipulative towards him. Changed behavior without changed affections does not fit the culture of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus demands a new heart because Jesus gives a new heart. A heart that's turned not to the values of this world, but to the values of the kingdom of heaven and to the high king of heaven. He's saying we need outward obedience that flows from inward transformation. The kind that's promised all throughout this law and prophets that you say that you love so much. It's the text Chrissy read. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I'll remove your heart of stone from your flesh. And I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you. And I'll cause you to walk in my ways and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I've given to your fathers. And I will be your God. And you shall be my people. God says he's going to do this for us. And Jesus says, this is what needs to happen. Ezekiel also says, don't think it's because of your righteousness that you're getting all this. It is not. I'm going to convict you of your sin by blessing the snot out of you all. Don't read this and be like, wow, Jesus and Paul could get in a pretty good fight because Jesus thinks that you earn your righteousness and Paul thinks it's given to you. It's not what's happening at all. Jesus gives you a new heart that's going to obey. He fulfills the promise of Ezekiel 36. And so what does this look like in practice? I mean, that's the question, right? I've been talking a long time. What does it mean to have a greater righteousness that flows not just from external conformity, but inward transformation? I mean, we have five examples. It's called the rest of Matthew chapter 5, right? A basic righteousness doesn't commit adultery. That's great. I am anti-adultery. But true righteousness honors others rather than using them, even in the privacy of your own mind. And it honors the covenant with others. Outward righteousness doesn't murder, which, again, I am anti-murder. But true righteousness honors other people, and it means that you're the kind of person who genuinely loves other people and strives for peace with them. outer righteousness is fair in your retaliations. It's a good thing to do. Have a proportional response. But exceeding righteousness doesn't retaliate at all. Basic righteousness keeps your oaths. Great. If you make a promise, keep it. Exceeding righteousness is so honest that nobody wants to make an oath with you. They just trust you instinctively. Exceeding righteousness even extends love to your enemies, because God loves and blesses his enemies. And true righteousness is found from having a heart that's just like your God's. Exceeding righteousness defines the kingdoms of the citizen of heaven. That's the culture. That's the expectation. And Jesus will make sure it happens. Not without sweat and blood, but also not without his blood. I mean, if Matthew's gospel ended in chapter 5, we have a new, more intense Moses with a new, more intense law. But that's not the end of the story. We're supposed to read this in light of the entire gospel of Matthew, that we also have a new, more intense king who died for us to forgive us our failures and to create in us the kind of hearts, the kind of character that loves to obey God's law. And so when it comes to the law and the kingdom, we ask two main questions. What's the purpose and how is it fulfilled? Right? Jesus says the purpose of the law is to point to him, and it's fulfilled in him, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And thus the purpose of the law being fulfilled in Jesus, in his example, in his explanation of righteousness, is then fulfilled in us as we do what he says, so that we're transformed into this whole person. Not a person who's doing all right, but we have some dents and some chips and some cracks where those sins still exist. And not that we're just this outward shell of obedience, but hollow and empty, a whitewashed tomb. No, Jesus wants to give us a transformed heart that matches his own, so that we can have a transformed life that matches his own. And with that, man, we can really enjoy the culture of the kingdom of heaven. So what do we do in the past and the future meet? Do we forget the past? Do we live in the past? Do we try to merge them together? I mean, Jesus clearly honors the past, the national heritage. But he also corrects our understanding to make sure that we're interpreting it rightly, that it's a shadow pointing to him and that he's the substance. And so sometimes that the point of the law is to show the moral character of God. And the character of God doesn't change, and so we obey it. Sometimes the law is contextual, and Christ changes the context. And so we look to Jesus and say, if your sacrifice fulfilled them all, then I guess we don't sacrifice anymore, because now we just have shadow when the substance has already been fulfilled. It makes things a little bit more difficult, but the law, rightly interpreted, gets us to Jesus. So Jesus gets to rightly interpret the law back to us. And there's a lot going on in these four verses. There are still quite a few loose ends to be woven into this tapestry we call Christianity. But Jesus just goes right into anger. He doesn't start answering all of our questions. It seems he would rather let you meditate on the sharp edges of this teaching and prayerfully discuss and consider how it all works out. He doesn't tie up a full theology of the law. And so I'll just leave you with a story and then I'll be done. I mean, I don't know if it's a historically true story or just the kind that preachers like to tell, but it's about a gang member who heard the gospel, who trusted Jesus, and he entered into the kingdom of heaven, right? And as a new Christian, he began pursuing the kind of righteousness that Jesus called for. He gave up the violence. He gave up the drugs. He gave up the women. But the one sin that he could not give up was a theft. He'd go to confession week after week, repenting of the things that he stole that week. Month after month, he felt so convicted and also so helpless. And then one day, as he was leaving the church building, he noticed on the back wall a piece of artwork that he'd never noticed before. And talking to the pastor, he realized, oh, this is the Ten Commandments. They're actually from the Bible, the epitome of law itself. And as this thief read the Ten Commandments, maybe for the first time in his life, he had a profound sense of relief. Because right there, clear as day, line number 8, he found this promise from God. Thou shalt not steal. It's what he wanted, to be free from stealing. And God, in his mercy, gave him a promise of what a transformed life would look like in Christ, in the kingdom of heaven. Did he misunderstand the Old Testament? Or did Christ turn the law that hangs over us into a profound gospel hope? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, there is such a depth, such a complexity, such a beauty of your word that goes far beyond our understanding. But we see your immense love and logic and purpose in it. And so I am thankful for the small pieces that I have understand. I am thankful that you sent us Christ, that you gave us Matthew and other authors of your word so that we might have revelation into your very own mind. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use my feeble words, my insufficient words, to point us to the one who is mighty, the one who is all sufficient for all things. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to love your word, to obey your word, and that you would transform us into people who have hearts of flesh and not hearts of stone, that we would delight in obeying your word, that it would not be a heavy taskmaster over us, but we would see it as true wisdom, as our true delight, as the source of life and refreshment. Lord, do this for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as we close, let me give you our benediction. Stand with me, if you would. And this is from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26, which reads, "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go now in that peace."